Good morning. It's a beautiful, cold, rainy, soaking September morning, isn't it? I guess summer is officially over. Sorry. Well, that's a tough way to start. All right. Well, I want to take you back in time. August 5th, 2003. It was a warm day. It was not rainy. It was not cold. But other than that, it was kind of just an average day. It was a Tuesday. It was a work day. Not too much out of the ordinary about it. Well, there was something a little bit special. See, it was my girlfriend's birthday that day. And because it was her birthday, I went to her workplace. She worked in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, right on the banks of the Susquehanna River. I went to her workplace and I picked her up after work. And we drove down to this spot by the river, kind of overlooking the river's banks, and that's where I gave her her card and her birthday present. And while we were sitting there and she was opening that up, we noticed this whole flock of Canadian geese all along the river's edge and a swan out in the water. And my girlfriend really loved animals, loved wildlife, and so we had some bread, she had a sub or something in the car, and so she said, hey, let me go toss that to the birds. And so she got out, and I was a little nervous about that because there were a lot of birds. But she went out and she began tossing the bread, and as she began doing that, the flock of Canadian geese just came running towards her. And not only them, but the swan that had been in the water suddenly got up out of the water and made a beeline straight for her. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a swan standing up. I hadn't. But they're tall. It's about 5 feet tall, which is about how tall my girlfriend was. And I'm sitting in the car watching this unfold, and all these birds come flying at her, and the swan come running at her, and I am getting increasingly nervous. You know why? Because what she didn't know was that a couple of miles down the road in an art museum, there was a particular piece of artwork. It was a drawing of me and her. And on that drawing was my hand. And on that hand was a little platform, and on that platform was a little box with a very expensive piece of jewelry inside of it. And as I'm watching these birds come flying at her, I'm thinking, instead of this being a proposal, I'm going to have to take her to the emergency room. By the way, she said yes, and she's sitting over there, so thank you. See, if we knew what the outcome of a day would be, if we knew what would transpire in a day that would likely impact greatly our decision-making, we would make different choices, we would decide differently if we knew what that would lead to. If she knew what was planned for that day, she might have made some different choices. But she didn't, and we don't. What God calls us to do is to trust Him, is to follow His principles, is to obey His way of living, because we don't know what a day will bring. Now, if you've read ahead or if you looked at the passage this morning, you know that by the time we get to the climax, this will be a day like no other. But remember, as we read this, as we go through this together, that the people involved have no idea. They're not making their decisions based on what they know God will do. They're seeking Him first. They're depending on Him, and they're trusting Him with the outcome, no matter what happens. So look in your Bibles with me. It's also in the insert in your program, Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses this morning. And as we do that, we're going to pause. We're going to pause frequently and stop and kind of get into the scene. I want us to go together into what this looked like, how this happened, and from that, we'll take away what God has for us today as timeless principles. So Joshua chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and when he heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. Pause there for a second. If you've been with us, or if you've read the previous chapters, you know that in the preceding weeks, God had helped the Israelites to completely wipe out Jericho. God helped the Israelites to completely wipe out Ai. And now what happened most recently, what Pastor Kevin talked about last week, what we saw in chapter 9, is that the inhabitants of Gibeon, who were a strong city, they decided that it was better to make themselves servants of the Israelites. Out of fear of God, out of fear of them, it was better to serve them than to try to fight against them. And in this part of the world, word gets around really fast. And so the king of Jerusalem hears not only what happened in Jericho or happened in Ai, but now he hears that Gibeon had done this, and he feared greatly. Why? Because he was next in line. He's looking at the map, and he saw that the Israelites took out Jericho, they took out Ai, Gibeon surrendered. Guess what's next? Jerusalem. He's a little nervous. So, verse 3. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Picture with me, if you will, the war room inside Jerusalem. The king hears all these reports. Here's what happened to Jericho. Here's what happened to Ai. Here's about Gibeon. And he's pacing. He's nervous. He's like, I don't know. This isn't good. You know, the Israelites, they're gonna come here next. This is not good. You know what? Messengers, go get my friends. Go get Hoham and Piram and Japhia and Deber and tell them to come here as fast as they can. And so the messengers go out, and then they come back and they bring those four other kings with them. And when those kings walk in the room, they have a seat. Maybe it's a round table, maybe not. But they're sitting around the table, and he says, "Guys, you know, you heard about what happened in Jericho, right?" And they're like, "Yeah, man, I'm not using those contractors to build my walls." And then he says, "Yeah, and then you heard what happened to Ai?" They're like, "Yeah, that was confusing because it looked like the people of Ai were going to win. Like they fought off the Israelites' first attack, but then the second time they got totally wiped out too. Yeah, that's not good." And the king says, "And then did you hear about Gibeon?" They're like, "Oh yeah, Gibeon, man, all their men are warriors. They are a strong and mighty city. Man, I love Gibeon. I am so glad that they are on our side. They are our allies. With them on our side, we're going to take out Israel." And the king interrupts and he says, No, guys, Gibeon, they surrendered. They submitted. They became servants rather than fight against Israel." I'm sorry, what? You know those Gibeonites? I never liked them anyway. Man, they're a bunch of losers. They're weak. You know, we don't need them. You know, in fact, you know what? We're going to show them. Let's go to their city. Let's take them out. Yeah, you think you can betray us? You think you're going to commit treason on our little group here? All right, we're going to come. Yeah, we're going to take them out. And maybe one of the other kings, maybe it was Piram, maybe it was Japhia, he spoke up and he said, not only will attacking Gibeon show them a lesson or two, but it's a strategic point. And if we take their cities back over, it's going to kind of create this barrier. We're going to have a good strategic vantage point in this ongoing war. And so they think, yeah, that's a good idea. And so in verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. I picture a Gibeonite dad in his home doing the dishes. Kids are running around and glances out the window. He likes the view. And all of a sudden, there are five armies coming toward our door. There are the armies of five kingdoms approaching. In that moment, the Gibeonites realized that their old friends did not have their best interests at heart. Weeks earlier, they were allies. Weeks earlier, they were going to work together to strike against Israel. But now that they decided, out of fear of the Lord, to submit to him and to align themselves with the people of God, all of a sudden, those partnerships and those friendships, broken, dissolved. We can find ourselves in a similar position. And when we find ourselves in the position of a Gibeonite, under attack, estranged, we need to realize, you and I need to realize, that our old friends may not have our best interests at heart. pursuing things of God will alienate us from former partners, both people and patterns. From people, the people that we used to hang out with, the people that we used to have a good time with. But now that you're a follower of Christ, you're acting differently. You think differently. Your perspective has changed, and it makes those old friends uncomfortable. And so they go on the offensive, and they attack you. And they say, well, you're weird. You're a hypocrite. You're one of those people now. You're strange. You're weak. And they'll attack you. They didn't really have your best interests at heart as long as you went along with their way of thinking, with their way of living. You were cool. You were one of them. But now that you're walking a different path, all of a sudden we find that those friendships weren't as strong as we thought they were. Or maybe the friend was a bottle, some pills, a relationship, a series of one-night stands, even watching hours and hours and hours of TV. Such things promise pleasure, promise escape. And when we're stressed, and when there's things going on that we don't understand, and when we're trying to find meaning, those things promise to be a pleasurable way around it. But now we realize that those friends don't have our best interests at heart. And if you've ever been on the other end of some of those things, as I have, unfortunately, you'll know that the pleasure that they promise is only fleeting. And the escape that they talk about is only temporary. What really happens is that we're left feeling rejected, alone, disappointed, hurt, empty. So too, the Gibeonites realized that they were in trouble. Verse 6. And so the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Please come quickly. Don't stand idly by now. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Now notice what happened here. The Gibeonites didn't turn to other Canaanite people groups for help. See, there weren't only the five kings of the Amorites, but there were a whole bunch of other groups. They didn't reach out to them and say, "Hey, can we form like a regional forum here? Because, you know, this isn't fair. These five kings shouldn't be coming against us." They didn't reach out to them. And they also didn't reach out to the Amorite kings themselves. They didn't send out messengers waving a white flag saying, guys, remember how we used to be friends? Remember, you know, we used to go pillaging together and stuff? Remember those good old days? You know, can you please not attack us? Can you please put this siege to an end?" They didn't do that. Who did they reach out to? They knew that only God. They knew that only God's people could help them. And so in their time of need, they sought help from those with allegiance to the king, to the true king. Today, you and I may not face literal armies, at least not yet. But Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we are constantly in a battle, that there is an ongoing war that we don't see, but it is always happening. It's a spiritual battle. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against evil. It is against evil in the world, and it is against evil in our own hearts. That can show up in different ways. It shows up a lot as temptation. It can also show up as isolation, as persecution, as financial hardship, as cultural pressure to conform to the ways of this world. When those foes come at our doorstep, when they attack, where do you and I go for help? Do we try to reach out to our old friends? Do we go back to the old patterns, the old habits, the things that promised pleasure and escape? Or maybe some of you are like me that at times we say, "Oh, well, this is my struggle. I'm not going to bother anyone else. I'm really struggling with temptation, but I don't want to admit that to anyone, so I'm just going to keep it private." Or this need that I have, you know, it would kind of defeat my image. It would kind of lower my pride if I called someone, so I'm just going to keep to myself. You know what that is? That's relying on self instead of relying on God. When you and I face those challenges, we need to seek help from those with allegiance to the king. That's one of the reasons that we're all gathered here this morning. That's one of the reasons why God has put us together in the local body, so that we have each other to do this with. That we can call upon one another. That we can encourage one another. That we can pray for one another. That we can confess our sin to one another. We need to do that with each other. We need to do that with people who share the same allegiance that we do. It's not much use reaching out to old friends that have a different allegiance. They're not going to be much help. It's also not much help to keep it to ourselves. We need to reach out. We see that the Gibeonites reached out to the Israelites. They realized this principle. But remember that it wasn't that much prior that the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites. And many people in the Israelite camp were still very upset about that decision that their leaders had made, and they were upset about the Gibeonite deception. It's like if you're driving down the highway and it's rush hour, and as you're going along, there's this guy that just cuts right in front of you, and you don't know how he missed your front bumper. And you're like, what, dude? You know, and okay, you know, you let it go, and it's stop and go traffic, and you see him kind of bobbing and weaving through all the lanes. And as usually happens with rush hour traffic, whatever lane is going faster will be the slower one. Whatever lane is slower is going to be the faster one. And so a little bit later down the road, you find yourself passing him, and then he cuts you off again. You're like, oh my goodness, dude, what is your problem? Oh, this guy, you know, he's going to cause an accident. He is under your skin. And then a little bit later down the road, you see him pulled off the side of the road with a flat tire. Tell me your Christian response is to have compassion on him and to pull over. No? No, what's our natural reaction? You got what was coming to you. Maybe you wave as you go by, remember me? That's the situation the Israelites found themselves in. Just a few days ago, you were under our skin. You deceived us. You were wrong to us. And now you want our help? How would they respond? Verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. Fear the Amorites, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Remember the cycle that the Israelites have been in. Jericho, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They followed his instruction and he gave them success. Ai, they did not seek the Lord. They failed. They learned from that. They went back to Ai a second time and they listened to the Lord and he gave them success. The Gibeonites came to their doorstep. They didn't know who they were, and they made a treaty with them without seeking the Lord. Fail. Here we see a success. They have learned that before making a decision, they needed to seek the Lord first. We don't see that conversation here, but it is implied by verse 8. It is implied by the Lord's response, by the Lord's help to Joshua that he says to him. This isn't a situation where the Israelites just marched off. And as they're marching off, the Lord called out after them, oh, by the way, you know, don't fear them. I've given them into your hand. Okay, you know, good luck. No, they sought the Lord first. And when the Lord said, don't fear them, for I've given them into your hands, then they went. There are two tendencies that most of us lean one way or the other when someone comes to us and says, I need help. One is without even knowing the request or without even knowing the person, we take out our checkbook, we take out our calendar and say, yes, what? The other response we can have when somebody says, I need help, is without even looking at the checkbook or the calendar, is just to say, oh, yeah, sorry, I can't. We don't even know what the need is, but we just say no. The third and the better response when someone comes to us and says, I need help, is to seek the Lord before responding. The Israelites knew they had learned, at least for the time being, that God with them is the only thing that would give them success. And they had learned, and just as we should learn today, that operating on our own wisdom, on our own insight, is risky. I had a bus driver, a school bus driver growing up on Long Island, who every Saturday or at least most Saturdays, would go into Manhattan, and kind of like the Gibeonites did in chapter 9, he would not wear his nicest clothes. He would actually kind of dirty up his clothes. He would not take a shower, but he would purposely get himself dirty. And he would go into the streets of Manhattan, and he would sit on the corner, and he would beg. And he would brag about how one day, begging in Manhattan, he made more money than a month's salary working as a bus driver. We need to be careful. We need to seek the Lord before we respond to someone's request for help, especially if we don't know who they are. There are times that the Lord will say, give, but there are also going to be times that the Lord says, no. Sometimes the best thing, the best way to care, the best way to show love is to say no. It's to allow that person to depend fully on the Lord, and we get ourselves out of the way. We need to seek the Lord before we respond. But at times, the Lord will say, go. The Lord will say, give. A good rule of thumb with that person that you don't know is asking for help is to consider, what opportunity will I have for follow-up with this person? If this is the only engagement we're ever going to have, proceed with caution. But if there's an opportunity to meet with this person, there's an opportunity to follow up with them, that instead of just giving them $5, I say, you know what? Let me treat you to lunch. Come with me. Then see how they respond to that. That can be a good practice. If the Lord says go, whether it's a stranger, whether it's a friend, whether it's a family member, then we are to go without judgment, without delay. Move decisively to help when the Lord says go, as he did in this case. First of all, without judgment, not looking down on the person who's submitted the request. Again, the Israelites could have done it. They could have said, but these are Gibeonites. They're deceivers. They're not one of us. They're from the other side of the tracks. God says, I don't care. The person who is in need is loved by God just as much as the person who has been walking faithfully with the Lord for a long time. Their past or how they got to the place that they're in where they need help does not matter. We need to respond to them without judgment. Except for God's grace or change in circumstances, we can, and at times we have, found ourselves on the other side. If Joshua would not abandon the Gibeonites, how much more will our Yeshua not abandon us in our time of need? We need to respond without judgment. But also notice that we need to respond without delay. Verse 9, it says that Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Now, just a few days prior, in anger, it took the Israelites 3 days to reach the Gibeonites, to reach their cities. Now, when you're angry, how do you walk? Man, I'm so angry. I just can't. Oh, these guys, you know, when I get there, I'm going to. Is that how you walk? No, man, you're mad. I'm going. You know, those guys, they have no right. And walking that fast, it took them 3 days to get there. But now the Lord says, go. They left one day. They marched all through the night without stopping. They arrived the next day. They set land speed records in order to reach the people that God had called them to give help to. Moving quickly for them, moving quickly for us, is not a distrust of God's provision. It's not that we need to beat God there. It's not that he says, go, and we say, okay, I got to better hurry up and get there. You know, I need to take care of this before you can help them. No, it's moving quickly is an opportunity for us to get a front row seat to watch what God is about to do. See, at the end of the day, our help isn't about me or you. It's not really my help to begin with. It's God. He might be using you. He might be using me. But it's not me. All I want to do by getting there quickly is to be one of the first ones to get to see how God is going to answer this need. Let's jump back into verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them, threw the enemy armies, into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. Pause for a second. We're not familiar with these places, but what this is talking about is that after reaching where the enemy armies were, this is another 10-mile trek up hills. That's the ascent of Beth Horon. They went up hills over the course of 10 miles, chasing, pursuing their enemies. And as they reached the top, as they reached kind of the summit, it was a very steep, rocky descent. And it was there that as the enemy army started going down that rocky descent and the Israelites were right on their heels chasing after them, all of a sudden the skies opened up. And large hailstones, lethal hailstones, began to fall. Now, in this part of the world, lethal hailstones, hailstones this big, is not uncommon. So that wasn't so much the miracle as much as that as the Israelites were chasing them, they suffered not a single casualty. They were right on the heels of the Amorite armies, and yet the hailstones were only hitting the people in front. That God so orchestrated the sky and the clouds and the way that the stones fell that as the Israelites chased them, they didn't suffer any losses. It says there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now picture Joshua standing on that ridge. And as he stands there and as he sees his armies chasing after the Amorites and they're fleeing, and he sees the hailstones pelting the enemy armies, he notices that the sun is beginning to get a bit lower in the horizon. And he sees that the enemy armies are getting close to getting back to their own cities, to the safety of their own fortified cities. And Joshua knows that this is a rare opportunity to face all five armies at once. And so as he watches this and as he watches the sunset, he makes this request. Look at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher, which is another historical book? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven. It did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. A couple weeks ago, we experienced an event as a country, the solar eclipse. It spanned from coast to coast. It was heavily predicted, highly anticipated. You could pinpoint to almost a second exactly when it would start, where to be to get the best view of the totality. It was talked about for weeks and weeks and weeks. It was completely predictable. This was not. I picture the Amorite soldiers fleeing back to their cities, and they're seeing the sun go down. They're thinking, good, okay, 10 more minutes, and it's going to be too dark, and then we'll be safe. And they keep running. Okay, well, like, yeah, 10 more minutes. Yeah, okay, we're almost there. You know, 10 more minutes, and then the sun will go down, and they keep running. And it's the classic, like, you know, are we there yet? How much longer? My watch is broken. Oh, that's right, I don't have a watch. Hey, the sundial is broken. I thought the sun was supposed to be setting by now. It's not going down. They had no idea what was happening. They had no idea that this was going to happen. They had no idea when this day started and when they formulated their attack that this would be a day like no other. When I was watching coverage of the eclipse, there was a particular commentator that talking about the size of the moon and the relationship between the earth and the moon and the sun. He said, what a cosmic coincidence it is that the moon is just the right size to block out the sun. That if it was too much bigger, there would be no ring that you would ever see. And if the moon was just a little bit smaller or a little bit further away from Earth, there would be no opportunity for an eclipse. He called it a cosmic coincidence. I call it creation. Amen.
But this miracle was more than just giving more daylight to the Israelites. See, the Canaanites worshipped the moon and the sun. They were idols. And here God is displaying not just to them, but to all peoples all around the earth, who all would have seen this take place, that He was in charge of the earth and the moon and the sun. And if you read different authors' viewpoints on this passage, some will say that this is just poetic. That when it says that the moon and the earth stopped and that the sun stopped, that it paused, that there was more daylight, that it's just poetic. That what it meant was it took longer set than usual. What it meant was just the way the atmosphere worked, they kind of had a little bit more light than they expected. Well, if this is poetic, was the parting of the Red Sea, was that just poetic? If this is poetic, was the Jordan River that heaped up in a pile far away so that the Israelites could cross on dry land, was that just poetic? No, I believe not. Interestingly, one article I came across when preparing for this morning is there's an atheist scientist proving the Big Bang Theory, or at least attempting to, who is starting from the Big Bang and working dates forward, and starting from today and working dates backwards, and trying to show how everything lined up and where everything fit in the timeline. Interestingly, he and the other researchers that were working with him came upon this day that didn't belong. It was as if there was an extra day that they couldn't account for. Working from both directions, they arrived at this point where it's like, by the natural rotation of the earth, the moon, and the sun and all that, like this day shouldn't have happened, but yet it's there. You know when they put that day? 1400 BC. You know when this happened? 1400 BC. Even an atheist research proves that God is capable of doing exactly what He said He does. And when we read His word, we should take it as exactly that. As truth, not as poetry, not as imagery, but as reality. This really happened. And here is the main point of this supernatural intervention, is that God is all-powerful. And He can and He will do whatever is necessary to accomplish His purposes. And in this particular case, He did so by intervening with a day like no other. Verse 15, so Joshua returned. This is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? And all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. So in this passage, we saw two groups of people. We saw the Israelites, we saw the Gibeonites, and we can find ourselves in both camps. Here's our main takeaway, is that whatever position we find ourselves in, you and I are to fully depend on the Lord. For the one who intervened with a day like no other is able to meet our deepest needs. If you find yourself in a position in life, today, tomorrow, you find yourself needing help, fully depend on Him to meet your needs, often through His people. If you find yourself in a position able to give help, you find yourself in a position where someone has come to you asking for help, fully depend on Him to give you guidance through His word on how to respond, and then also to give you the ability to carry out whatever it is that He has asked you to do. Subtly, twice in this passage, in verse 8 and also in verse 12, we saw that God gave them victory. Verse 15 said the Israelites returned to camp. But can you picture the discussion? Can you picture the Israelite troops walking back, kind of elbowing each other, like, do you believe what just happened? What did just happen, actually? I thought the hailstones were something. I mean, when I was running and they were hitting people right in front of me, but I was fine. But then the daylight, it just didn't stop. They would have had no choice but to recognize that God is the one who intervened. That though He asked them to go and they went and they obeyed Him, He was the one who achieved the victory. And they would have returned to camp praising Him, worshiping Him. So too the Gibeonites would have realized that God intervened. Yes, through His people, But God is the one who orchestrated this day, and they would have been praising him. They were deceivers. God could have stayed out of it. He could have said, oh, well, you know, that's the punishment that you get. But God didn't stay out of it. He made sure that their foes were conquered. You and I are deceivers. God could have stayed out of it, but he didn't. And he made sure that our foes are conquered. See, when we talk about a day like no other, we're not just only pointing back to this day, but we're also looking forward to another day. See, in Joshua's day, the sun stopped to give more light. But on this other day, the reverse happened. That in the middle of the day, the sky grew dark. And not just for 2.5 minutes for an eclipse, but for 3 hours. From noon to 3, the sky grew dark. In Joshua's day, God paused the movement of time on earth so that enemies could be killed. This other day, 1,400 years later, God moved to earth to be killed for his enemies. Joshua and the Israelites needed a high priest to intercede for them. The high priest, part of his responsibility was one day a year to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later in the temple, where God's presence was, to intercede on behalf of the people. If anyone else went into the Holy of Holies, they would be dead. If the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on any other day of the year, he would be dead. This other day, the moment that Jesus died, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. God showing that we now have direct access to the Father. And we no longer need a high priest to intercede for us because Jesus himself became our high priest. Joshua's day, innocent animals had to be sacrificed. Their blood spilled in order to atone for the people's sin. Jesus, the perfect, spotless, innocent lamb, when he was sacrificed and his blood was spilled, it offers permanent atonement for our sin. On both days, God intervened above and beyond to give his people what we truly need. Can you and I depend fully on that God? Absolutely. If God can pause the sky, he can heal fractured marriages. If God can pause the sky, he can free us of addiction. If he can do that, he can relieve anxiety. He can take the wheel. If God can pause the orbits of the earth and the moon, he can help us to connect with others. He can give us purpose. And he can certainly meet our most basic needs. In what ways do you and I need to cast aside our self-reliance and instead depend fully on him? Too proud to ask for help? Recognize that God is the one who provides, and he often does so through his people. Need rescue? Salvation? Admit, recognize that God is the only one who saves, and cry out today to him. Think I can accomplish things on my own? Jesus said, apart from me, you and I can do nothing. Think I can act first, pray later? Realize that we shouldn't do anything. We shouldn't respond to a request for help. We shouldn't make a decision. We shouldn't move forward in anything without first opening his word to get guidance directly from him and going to our knees in prayer. In Joshua's day, the sun stopped to give more light. Revelation tells us that there's a day that's coming when we won't even need the sun. Because the glory of God himself and our ability to be in his presence as his children will be so bright that to have the sun there would be a blemish. As bright as the sun is, and as much as you need those special glasses to look at it, the sun would be a dark spot compared to the brightness of the glory of God. While you and I wait for that day, for that eternity, for a never-ending day like no other. Turn to that God for help. Cry out to Him. Seek that God for wisdom in every single decision of your life, both big and small. Fully depend on that God with every day of your life. I close from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, not even the rotation of the earth, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that there are too many days I do not depend on You. There are too many days where I'll go by my experience, my thoughts, my ideas. And more times than not, if not all the time, that doesn't end well. Lord, You alone can intervene. You alone can save. You alone can help. Lord, we must seek You. We must seek You when we are under attack. When we find ourselves in a time of crisis, whether it's practical, financial, spiritual, emotional, mental, Lord, to You alone should we cry out. And at times, Lord, You ask us to call out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who You have put in our lives for that very reason, to walk with us, to encourage us, to point us to Your word. Lord, may we not depend on ourselves. May we not depend on old habits, on ways of escape, on worldly things that promise pleasure but deliver pain. But Lord, may we run and turn to You and fully depend on You. And Lord, there are times when we think that we know best how to help someone else. Whether they ask for it or not, we think that we have the ideas, we have the strategy. Lord, break us of that. Help us to seek You first before we respond. Before we say yes, before we say no, Lord, we need to know what Your will is. What is it that You desire to bring about in that person, in that family's life? And how might You be working in our lives to give us a front row seat to see You at work? That You would get the glory, not us. Lord, You are great. You are mighty. You are all-powerful. And if You can set the world in motion, then You can pause it. And if You can pause the orbit of the earth and the moon, then You can certainly meet our needs. And Lord, You have already met our greatest need. Our separation from You, our rebellion against You, our self-deception into thinking that we're okay, You met that need permanently on the cross. Jesus, we praise You for Your sacrifice, that in Christ alone we have hope. Through what He accomplished on that cross, on a day like no other, that's the only thing that gives us life, that gives us hope, that gives us freedom. And Lord, we need to depend on You. And we need to keep going back to that place of seeking You first. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for how it applies to our lives. Lord, may we leave here today changed by You, hungering for more of You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.